Well, I'm absolutely thrilled to welcome a good friend of mine, Ed Shaw, here this evening. Ed, good to have you with us.
Thank you for having me.
Ed, why don't you introduce yourself to us for those who don't know you?
I live and work in Bristol, so just a little bit in the other direction on the M4, where I'm a pastor at a church called Emmanuel Bristol. I head up a lot of the sort of training stuff that they do. I'm also about to do a church plant with them in September.
Okay. Now, Ed, I remember we once, many, many moons ago, went to see the film The Prince of Egypt when we were students in about the late 90s. So yeah. I've known Ed a long time. We studied theology together in London, and it's been nice to kind of keep in touch with each other over the years. Ed, tell us, how did you become a Christian?
I became a Christian when I was about five, grew up in a Christian home, and when I was five, two things happened. First of all, heard a great gospel explanation in the Sunday school I went to that convicted me of my need of Jesus. And about that sort of time, I had a sister who was 2 months old who died quite suddenly. And the way that my parents coped with that tragedy that obviously rocked our world as a family was wonderful, in the sense that they pointed me to Jesus. They pointed me to the hope that I could have in Christ, of the hope to see my sister again in heaven. And all of that was just massively influential on my young life. Since then, I've been wonderfully kept going by Christ through childhood, university years, and beyond.
Fantastic. Now, why are you here this evening helping us think through this issue, gay and Christian, question mark?
I'm here because it's a very personal issue for me, in the sense that ever since sort of sexual feelings sort of came in early sort of teenage years, I have been attracted to some people of the same sex. So this is a lived experience for me. I was clearly a Christian as a teenager, but also found myself attracted to people of the same sex, and had that sort of that experience of how do I reconcile the two? Yeah. How do I live as a Christian and also, you know, cope with these experiences, these feelings?
Okay. Have you ever prayed to God to change your sexuality?
Well, I think early on in my teenage years, I was quite aware that sometimes sort of feelings for the same sex, it's just a phase. And I think for most of my teenage years, I decided it was just a phase. So I didn't need to worry too much about it. I think in my mid-20s, I suddenly realised that puberty was probably over. Therefore, I needed to think a little bit more about what I was going to do with these unchanging sort of feelings of attraction to some people of the same sex. I think there have been times when I have prayed that God would take it away. I think my most constant prayer has been, how can I take it and use the experience, use those feelings, and glorify God with them? There have been times when I have prayed for a takeaway, but that's been my more consistent prayer. How can you take and use this to glorify you and your son Jesus?
It's interesting, you are involved in a ministry called Living Out.
Yeah.
That has been going for a couple of years. Do you want to tell us a bit about that, briefly?
Yeah, so I think a couple of years ago, a group of church ministers for whom this is a personal issue, well, I suppose we were made aware of each other in a way that we hadn't been beforehand. Various sort of friends said, oh, you should talk to, or actually, better check whether they'd be happy to talk to you first. And as a result of that, we got together and started talking about how we could articulate to the church and to the world around us that there is an alternative script for people who experience same-sex attraction, an alternative script to what the world says around us, which is very much, you know, go with those feelings, embrace them, embrace the homosexual lifestyle. We wanted other Christians like us to know that there was a way of living a celibate Christian life as Christians that experience same-sex attraction in a way that is law to the Bible and we hope glorifies God. And is an experience that isn't one of misery, but one of joy through hard times. And so off the back of that, we sort of gradually were more open and honest about our experience. So Vaughan Roberts did an interview in Evangelicals Now. Sam Albury, who's another member of the team, sort of wrote a book, Is God Anti-Gay? We all sort of told our church families and just said that this is something we're going to be talking about a bit more in the years that lie ahead.
Okay, you've used the language of same-sex attraction there, which may feel a bit cumbered cumbersome for some people. You know, in society at large, people talk about being straight and gay.
Yeah.
Would you use the language of, you know, you're gay? Is that something that you adopt? And if not, why? How can we best think the issue through?
Yeah, one of my friends who, coming from a similar position to me, had a long chat with somebody who at the end said, are you basically saying you're gay? And on one level, the answer to that is yes. When we talk about, when I talk about my sexuality, it is what would commonly be labelled as gay. But if I use that language too much, it just causes misunderstanding. And I think sexuality, sexual feelings is the sort of area you probably want to use quite accurate language in to avoid misunderstanding. And when I say I'm gay, or when people hear that I'm gay, the danger is they think I'm embracing a lifestyle, and that they think, wouldn't it be wonderful if I met their friend Brian, and lots of confusion comes out of that. Actually, to use slightly different language stops that sort of confusion, and also helps them to recognise that I'm not wanting my sexuality to be the defining thing about me. I don't want people to know, oh, Ed Shaw, oh, he's gay. I want people to know, Ed Shaw, oh, he's a Christian. And from my own point of view, I don't want to be thinking the most big defining thing about me is my sexuality. You know, I want to persuade myself more and more that the most biggest defining thing about me is that I am in Christ, that I'm his adopted son. So I just find it unhelpful in my relations with other people, but I also find it unhelpful in how I think of myself, to use that term. But that is just a personal choice that I've made.
Do you think the language, therefore, of gayness, or someone saying, you're coming out, I'm gay, you know, has been... there's more freight to that than simply acknowledging same-sex attraction?
Yeah. And I think it can be very damaging for people to come out too quickly. I think there's a lot of pressure on people to define themselves on the basis of who they fancy or who they're sleeping with, in a way that... means that people sort of box themselves in too early on in life. Because although there are people in the population, you know, probably about 1% of the population that have exclusive feelings of same-sex attraction, there's actually the sort of surveys and stats are showing that there are more and more people who would just say that there's a fluidity to their sexuality, particularly amongst women, but also amongst men, and therefore to make a sort of once-for-all statement that I am gay can, for a lot of people, just be an unhelpful thing, particularly if they're young. So I'd discourage that.
Where would you say you've done, I guess, a fair bit of research over the last, you know, how many years you've been thinking about this? Where does same-sex attraction come from? You know, in terms of someone grows up and maybe they're in an environment and all their friends are straight and, you know, going through puberty and, you know, girls fancying guys, and someone's beginning to feel attraction for someone of the same sex. Where has that come from? There's a huge debate, I know, but you know, what's your take, given the work you've done?
There are a lot of theories out there, and there's been a lot of freight attached to each of those theories. So in particular, I think the church has latched on to sort of theories that make it somebody's fault, because we want to apportion blame. So we've sometimes made it parents' fault, or we've sometimes made it the fault of somebody who perhaps abused somebody as a child, or we've made it the person's fault in the sense that they must have chosen. I don't think playing that blame game is particularly helpful. And certainly when you talk to a lot of people who experience same-sex attraction, their experience is very much they were born that way. And I certainly never had some sense of, oh, this would be a nice way to live my life. Or I never had parents that I, you know, sort of forced me into it by their behaviour, or I was never sexually abused. It was just a very natural experience. It was as natural for me, felt as natural for me to fancy some people of the same sex as it was feeling, I presume, as natural for my, you know, other people growing up at the same time to be attracted to the opposite sex. We've been worried about that because we think, oh, if somebody was born that way, that means that you have to let them live that way. But I'm not sure why we're so funny on that, because one of the chief sort of ideas that's right at the centre of the gospel is the whole concept of original sin, that we're all born with a natural tendency to sin. But probably the tendencies that you have are probably slightly different to the tendencies that I have. So within my family, the Shaw family, there's a great issue with stubbornness. And it's often said by my mother, usually towards my father or me or my brother, you're as stubborn as the rest of the Shaws. And what she's saying is that this is a genetic condition, which, to be honest, it is. And, you know, it is a tendency we have as a family. She's not insane, you know, the Shaws are stubborn. She's not saying, so that's okay. She's saying, no, this is a problem, even though you were sort of probably born with it. You've got to do something about it. And I think that sort of transfers over, a bit of a weird example, but it does transfer over to my experience of same-sex attraction. It feels very natural. I think it's probably something I was born with. But that doesn't mean that it stops being something that is wrong for me to act on. It doesn't stop it being a problem, just the fact that it felt so natural. Because to be honest, all sin, as I'm sure we're aware for a Christian, feels very natural.
Mm-hmm. We've been talking about, the topic this evening is gay and Christian. We've been spending our time thinking about homosexuality, same-sex attraction, its origins. Let's think about the Christian side of things. Yeah. And as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, how has the Bible helped you and shaped your thinking regarding the whole issue of sexuality?
Yeah. There are some very well-known sort of passages that directly address the issue of homosexuality. And a lot of sort of ink's been spilled on those, and I believe that they're all true. I don't argue any of them away. But interesting for me, they haven't been the passages that have defined my thinking on the issue. And they're not necessarily the passages I return to when I'm finding this issue hard. Instead, I return to foundational passages like Genesis 1 to 3, where I think it's made pretty clear that men and women have been created as men and women, and that sex has been created by God for the context of a lifelong union between a man and a woman. And that the difference there is key to that wonderful representation that marriage is throughout the Bible of God's relationship through Christ with his church. And so Genesis 1 and 2 are the foundational passages for me that make me think it would not be right in God's sight for me to enter into a sexual relationship with a man, for me to get married, as the world would put it today, to a man. And I'm really intrigued that in Genesis 3, the way that everything goes wrong is the serpent, the devil, going to Adam and Eve and getting them doubting the goodness of God and the goodness of God's words. And I know that for me, that is where the battle often is. I think the Bible's crystal clear that sex is for the marriage of a man and a woman. But so often, the temptation is to think that God isn't good, that God's word isn't good. And so I'm often returning to those foundational passages just to remind myself of what God has said about sex and marriage, and to remind myself that God is good, and to remind myself that any whispers that God's word isn't really good is the massive mistake that we've all made, the massive mistake that humanity made right at the beginning, and therefore it would be a massive mistake for me to make today. So foundational passages like that, and then I suppose, you know, classic passages on Christian discipleship. So, you know, somewhere like Mark 8, where Jesus has just told his disciples, who've just realised who he is, he's told them that he is going to suffer and die. And what does he say to them, having done that? Well, he says, the pattern that I am going to show you is the pattern that you've got to follow. So he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples. This is Mark 8 and verse 34. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? And I just find that call to costly discipleship is something I return to again and again, because obviously, having sexual desires that you're not acting on is costly and it's painful and it's hard. But that's the deal. That's the deal that I was taught as a young Christian. That's the deal that my parents talked to me about. Of following Jesus means taking up the cross. It means suffering, but it means suffering for a purpose and suffering in a way that will be worth it. And that's the sort of, that seems to be authentic Christian faith. What doesn't seem to be authentic Christian faith is just doing what you like, just going with your feelings.
You mentioned the serpent in the garden saying, did God really say, questioning God's word? Yeah. I guess those of us who are familiar with the wider evangelical world with regards to this issue of homosexuality, it feels a little bit like there are whisperings afoot saying, does God's word really say no to an enacted homosexual lifestyle? And notable evangelicals beginning to kind of wobble a little bit and say, actually, maybe we've read the Bible wrong and we need to revise our reading of Scripture. How have you responded to that kind of approach?
Yeah, I mean, I spend quite a bit of time at the moment. I mean, whenever a book comes out, with the new interpretation and new approach, tend to read it because I want to know what people are thinking. And that is very much the experience of, you know, they're going through Bible passages that I thought were very, very clear, very, very clear in their context. And they're saying, did God, I don't think God really said this, or God only really said this into that particular culture at that time, or whatever else it might be. And as I go through each of the arguments, and there's a whole variety of arguments out there, I'm more and more persuaded that what the Bible says, the plain reading of the Bible text, is the right reading of the Bible text. Mm. So, you know, a classic one is to sort of say that when Paul talks about sort of homosexuality in the ancient world, he's talking about a very different sort of homosexuality, and he's talking to a very different world with very different sexual standards. Actually, the more I find out about the ancient world, the more that I find out about first century Corinth, it reminds me of 21st century Bristol. And I'm sure it would remind me of 21st century Cardiff if I lived here as well. It's the same world. It's not a different world he's speaking to. It's the same world he's speaking to. And he's saying, into that context, homosexual sex is wrong. And, you know, you could go through, we could go through a whole series of the different sort of moves people make to try and tip X out what the Bible says. I find none of them persuasive. And that's most of all because the big overarching story of the Bible is so clear on this. It isn't just the proof text, it's the big overarching story of the Bible. And in particular, the thing I've never heard a persuasive argument on is, why is there marriage and why is there sex? So I think that the reason there's marriage, the reason there's sex, according to the sort of the big timeline of the Bible, is to set up this model, to set up this picture of what the relationship between Jesus and the church should be. It appears again and again throughout the Bible. And that would seem to be why we have marriage and sex, that unity and difference. And that is the thing that's most persuaded me that sex is for marriage, and that sex seems to happen between people who are different. And therefore, it is that big picture that I find most persuasive, and I haven't come across any of the sort of the new voices in the debate, because they're all new, and they haven't been around in the past. It is just a 21st century revision, this, that sort of deal with that big stuff.
One last question from me, and then we'll open up to the floor. We've got lots of questions coming through on the text. Thanks for those. How can a loving, stable, faithful gay relationship be wrong? If God's a God of commitment, how can a committed, stable, not promiscuous, stable, faithful gay relationship be wrong?
Yeah, this is one of the hardest questions for today, because many of us will know couples who are in that sort of relationship, and we see so many good things in it. We see a real love and commitment to each other. We sometimes see a sort of the love and commitment that's put them in the position to be able to adopt children. And it just looks so good and looks so like the sort of relationship we encourage between men and women in marriage. And that makes us think, oh, how can this be wrong? And of course, though, what we begin to do then is we start to think that we have the right to declare what is right and wrong. And we don't. The God of the Bible has the right to declare what is right and wrong, and I think he's clearly said that the right context for sex between marriage and a man and a woman, and that sex in any other context is wrong. So we're beginning to sort of say to ourselves, oh, actually we're in the position to determine, and God, you're not. And we've got to say that, you know, that is God's right. He created us, he created this world. We might dislike what he says, but it is his right to say to us, this is the way to live, this isn't the way to live. And when I start to think, actually, God, have you got that right? Are you good? I feel sometimes if you're bad on this one, I'm taken back to things like the cross that reassure me of God's goodness and God's good intentions for me, whatever I might be feeling towards him on a given day because of what he said in his word.
Thanks, Ed. Let's open up to the floor. Has anyone got any questions on the back of what Ed's been saying? We've got a roving mic, I think, John. And just to say, this is an opportunity for questions, not for comments. And John will help get a microphone out. While you're having a think about it, let's go to question two on the screen. Someone's texted a question in. Are homosexual feelings a temptation or a sin? So drawing a distinction there between the feelings and the acting out on those feelings.
Yeah. I think this has been one of the most difficult issues for me to resolve. So as a pastor, if somebody who's heterosexual came to me and said, I've noticed this really beautiful person at church, I really fancy them, is that wrong? I'd say, no, it's not wrong to appreciate beauty. What is wrong is when you begin to turn that into lust, and when perhaps you mentally undress them or whatever. And I would say that as a pastor to people who are heterosexual. I've really struggled to know what to say to people who experience same-sex attraction, what to say to myself on this issue. Because whenever I've been attracted to a good-looking man, it has just brought on paralyzing guilt often and been a massive sort of stumbling block for me as a Christian. Mm. I think what I've most helpfully begun to do is actually recognize that when I've been attracted to somebody, it's usually because they are beautiful. Quantifiably beautiful, that actually most people would recognize that there's something beautiful about them. Mm. Recognizing beauty is not a problem. In fact, it's something that, you know, we can't help but do as human beings. We're created to recognize beauty. What is wrong and what I need to repent of and we need to watch myself doing is taking it beyond that. Mm. So actually what I'm trying to do more is just when I see beauty is praise God for that beauty. Remind myself that any beauty I see in anything or anyone is just, you know, a small indication of how beautiful he is, and pray for protection that I don't take it further into sexual fantasy, lust.
Thank you. Very helpful. Anyone want to ask a question from the floor? Christian at the front here.
Okay. I have a cousin who's been in a relationship with another man for 20 years, and outwardly they're very happy. Whenever I meet them, on occasion, the one speaks freely about the Lord Jesus Christ, but he speaks about him in his terms. And whereas I listen, I don't interact, possibly out of guilt in myself, because I don't want to upset them. So have you come across that situation, and if so, how do you approach it?
So this is people who would in a relationship but also sort of testifying to being a Christian as well,
not testify fully, but on occasion, because I go on holidays and meet up.
Yeah.
They know I'm a Christian, they've seen what's happened in my life, so I feel sometimes, not to upset me, he might be talking about Jesus Christ and, you know, how good he is, and but naturally he's living a life quite far away from the life of somebody who goes to church.
I think in that sort of situation, as we would in some ways, I suppose, I think one of the most helpful things we can do is just think this is a great evangelistic opportunity. Hmm. You know, somebody who I know and love is wanting to talk to me about Jesus. Is wanting to talk of him. Let's ask him questions about what he thinks of Jesus and who Jesus is and what Jesus says. And then that might move on to what Jesus says about sex and sexuality and marriage. I'd be quite relaxed that just opening up a conversation with him about who he thinks Jesus is, what he thinks Jesus says on these subjects, and pointing him to the goodness of Christ as seen in his life and his death and his resurrection. I think, obviously, you know, whenever we are talking to people who seem to be showing in their life that they're not a Christian, it is an opportunity to talk to them about Christ. And the danger is we get preoccupied with the particular thing that we think would most stop them from becoming a Christian. It might be the pattern of their life, when actually the thing we need to the most talk with them about is actually another thing, but the person of Jesus Christ. So I'd be wanting to talk about him, and I want to find out what they think of him, and I'll be wanting to lead conversations onto him and what he's done. Obviously, at some stage, his sexuality, his relationship's going to come up, but I try and keep the focus as much as possible on Christ, because it's Christ that they need to fall in love with. It's Christ that they need to realise, well, they need to realise how much Christ loves them. And I wouldn't want to sort of, you know, obviously not saying that their relationship is irrelevant, but the key thing is getting them in a relationship with Jesus. Mm. Everything else is going to flow from that.
Thanks, Ed. Another question from the floor, perhaps? There's one right at the back up the stairs, so John, off you go.
So if homosexual acts are sin, does that mean that brackets forcing those who experience same-sex attraction not to get into a relationship or not to marry mean that God is taking something, a core something that brings happiness to people away from them?
Thank you for that question. I think in society today that is seen very much to be the case, isn't it? That denying somebody sex is denying somebody a basic human right, it's screwing up their life, and it's going to make them miserable. But I think that shows how much our society has wrongly placed too much emphasis on sex being the thing that brings happiness, or the thing that you can't do without. And that's because I think we've tied intimacy with sex, and we said that the only way that you can enjoy a good intimate relationship with somebody is if it's a sexual relationship. Which means denying sex to people means you're actually denying them intimacy, which we all know that we need to thrive. But the reality is, as many of us know, that the intimacy comes in loads of ways that are not sexual. And that actually, to be a fully healthy human being, we need a whole range of different intimate relationships. You know, and they don't need to be sexual to be intimate. I'm not being denied intimate, loving relationships when God says to me, don't have sex. And actually, in an odd way, having a sexual relationship denied me has opened up the possibility of having loads more intimate relationships than I think a lot of my married friends do. Because they've, as it were, put all their eggs in one basket. This is the relationship that is going to give them the intimacy they need to thrive as a human being. And surprise, surprise, they found that one relationship can't do that. Actually, I've got a range of intimate relationships, all of them non-sexual, but a range of intimate relationships which provide for me the intimacy that I do need as a human being, even though they're without sex. So I think we've got to decouple in our mind intimacy and sex. When they're coupled together, it does seem unreasonable. It does seem wrong to deny people sex. Uncouple them, as I think the Bible does, and I think, as we all instinctively know, and actually no Christian has been denied intimate relationships, and actually we're all being encouraged to develop intimate relationships with a whole range of different people, which I think is a key thing for healthy relationships.
And I suppose you might even add to that that there are many people with whom sexual intimacy is just not a possibility, and they're no less impoverished in their lives. So people who are experiencing unwanted singleness perhaps, and who want to maintain sex or marriage, people who are ill and infirm, older folks who, you know, sexual intimacy is, you know, a different kind of thing for them, they're no less fulfilled human beings, and we want to affirm the kinds of intimacies that they might be able to enjoy equivalently along the lines you said.
I think we made a massive mistake in our thinking when we started to say that to be fully human you have to have had sex. And if we want to go to the sort of the winning argument on that one, we just need to look at Jesus Christ, who is the image of what it is to be human, and yet he never had sex. In asking me to live the same sort of life that Jesus lived, I'm not being asked to live a second best intimacy starved life by any shape of the imagination.
The question from the text, thanks for sending them through. We're not going to get through anything like the number, but we'll try to get through some of the groups of texts. You've talked a bit, Ed, about the fact that experiencing same-sex attraction has led to some surprising blessings in terms of that sense of, you know, friendship, etc. Obviously there were the shadow side of that and the difficulty and the pain. Do you think the church has contributed to the pain? Obviously we hear accusations of homophobia, we hear concerns that we're just not accepting of gay people, etc, etc. What's your kind of response to that?
My personal testimony is that I can't think of an incident of genuine homophobia that I've experienced, by which I'd be sort of saying, you know, an irrational fear or hatred or discrimination against me because I'm, you know, a man who experiences same-sex attraction. So that's never been my experience. Sadly, that has been the experience of a lot of people, and I've had friends who've, you know, been deeply bruised by, you know, the rejection they experienced from the first person they told they experienced same-sex attraction. So we've got to be aware that homophobia in its sort of genuine form is there in the church often, and when we see it, we've got to We've got to call it out as that, and we've got to repent of it. But genuinely, my experience has been a positive one. But I am excited by this issue because I think it does get the church thinking about loads of missteps we've taken in the past on issues that this issue exposes and gets us thinking about in new ways. So to take one example would be our sort of emphasis on the nuclear family. Now, you know, in response to family breakdown, it's been an obvious thing for the church to do, to sort of big up the nuclear family, mum, dad, 2.4 children, and to pour resources and time into making sure those families stick together. And that is a good thing. But there's been a danger of idolising nuclear families in a way that makes anybody who is single for whatever reason feel like a little bit of a second-class citizen and feel a little bit on the edge. When I think one of the big sort of shifts we see in the New Testament is that the focus of God's plans and purposes have become not nuclear families, mum, dad, 2.4 children, but the church family. You know, Jesus himself, I think, makes that very clear. As he's asked who his family are, and he points not to his mothers and brothers who are waiting outside, but to those who obey his teaching. They are his mothers and brothers. And in the New Testament epistles, we see Paul clearly interacting with people within the churches as if he were their parents, as a single man, talking about Timothy as his dear son. And that sense of church being family is something I think we've got to regain, both for the sake of people like me, but also for the sake of anybody here who is single, or anybody here who might be single again. And the people in this room tonight who are Christians are our family. They're the family we'll be with for eternity. And we've got to start reflecting that in our beliefs and in our behaviour in ways we haven't done before. And I think this issue is a nice little nudge, or I hope even more, a bit of a kick up the backside in that whole sort of area.
Great.
Let's open up the floor again. Anyone want to follow up on one of the questions that Ed's already answered, or a new question that we want to develop? Yep, we've got a hand just down here. Thanks, Cliff.
Ed, do you think there's a possibility that the gay lobby is putting forth an agenda and an ideology which in some respects may not be true, and that the Christian church is accepting what they say without actually looking beneath the surface and questioning some of the statements and assertions that are made? For example, I am personally familiar with ministries in America and in the UK that have been successful in helping Christians fight same-sex attraction and become completely free of it, get married and have children and live approximately happily ever after. I'm also familiar with a large body of peer-reviewed literature that talks about the very high rates of domestic violence and abuse within homosexual relationships. This is something that the gay lobby wants to hide. There are authors in America such as Professor Robert Oscar Lopez at the University of California who tries to bring these things to the public's attention. So my question to you is, are you aware of that there may be another side of the story? And do you think the church is doing its job in pursuing truth, to bring the truth to people so they can have a more accurate perception of the issues?
Yeah, a lot in there. I think one of the things we need to be careful of is, in some ways, talking about the gay lobby, because I think, you know, as the church community, there's a range of different views on this subject. I think within the gay community, there's a range of different views on this subject. And I think if you think back to sort of the influence of feminism in society, there were the early feminists who actually think very differently to the sort of second and third generation feminists. And there's actually quite a change in thinking amongst feminists. And I think we're beginning to see something quite similar within the gay community as well. So actually, you know, as we wouldn't want to be sort of put in a box with all Christians, I think members of the gay community wouldn't be able to want to be put in a box with all other members of the gay community. So that's one thing to say. On all the sort of, is there research that says we're being repressed and not reported on in this whole area? I think that is probably true. On the stats on change in sexual orientation, it is a very difficult thing to, as it were, map statistically and to do the research on. I think the best research I've seen does seem to indicate that it is very, very rare for somebody to have a complete turnaround in their sexual orientation, particularly amongst men. But that there can be, this is talking about men, some change. The stats on women are very different, and actually women seem to be able to have more of a change in sexuality, and female sexuality seems to be more fluid. And these are both pieces of research that are done in a secular context, but with no particular spin or agenda, and have come up, I think, with results that have quite surprised the people that have been doing the research. So I'd always be wary of a promise to a gay guy that if you go through this program or this ministry, all those feelings would go away. And my reason for that is, I think, sort of theological. I think there's a danger that we overpromise and that we have what might be grandly called an overrealized eschatology. We promise people things for the here and now that will only come in heaven. We promise them freedom from sin and the temptation, which we know will only come in heaven. And that we become rather like people, other Christians, who unhelpfully promise people healing from a disease now, when we know that that is possible, but it only ultimately happen in the new creation. I worry that we might do sometimes the same when it comes to the pattern of sin that is same-sex attraction. We promise them healing now, when actually the Bible only promises freedom from sin and temptation in the new creation. I wouldn't want to deny that has been the experience of some people, because like you, I've heard those stories. But it would seem to be quite a small minority of people, and I wouldn't want to overpromise things to people, because it's often our overpromises that cause people the most damage. And I wouldn't want to make any overpromises to people in this area, because it has caused a lot of damage for a lot of people.
A couple more questions from the text. Thanks, keep them coming in. Thinking particularly about the intersection really between the church and the world, and the way as believers we make a stand for Christ and interact with friends who, many of whom either would be practicing homosexuals or are just fairly open to the kind of secular reading of sexuality. How would you say someone who has got lots of gay friends, how they can be a supportive Christian friend to them without watering down what they believe, on the one hand, then take it the next stage, should the Christian go to the same-sex marriage of their friends? And you can apply that in all sorts of different contexts, whether the friends happen to be their son and his partner.
I think we've got to stop sort of putting our gay friends into this sort of different category from our other non-Christian friends. You know, they're the really hard cases, which we're really scared of. In a way, we're not of our heterosexual non-Christian friends. I don't think the Bible puts them in a different category. I don't think we should. We should be praying for them with the same expectation that they should become a Christian. We should be seeking opportunities to share our lives with them in the same way we would with other non-Christian friends. We should be longing for opportunities to express verbally our faith in Jesus and to talk about him with them in exactly the same way. So let's stop trying to put them in different categories. Obviously, there will be some big issues. There will be some big sacrifices for them if they became a Christian. But that is true of everybody as well. So let's stop putting them in different categories. Because I think when we do that, we then create the wall that they then perceive and then make things harder. So let's stop doing that as much as we can. On the sort of issue of if I were invited to a gay wedding, would I go? I think this is a personal issue, and it's going to be a conscience issue for us in different circumstances we find ourselves in. So let me just take you through, you know, my thinking on this at the moment. I think if I was invited to a non-Christian family member or friend's gay marriage, I would want to talk to them about that. I'd want them to be clear on what I think and how difficult that would be for me. But there might be circumstances in which I might go. I haven't sort of fully resolved my thinking on that. I'd want them to be clear as to why I'd find that really difficult. And they might, you know, when they hear that and hear that I'm not really going to be the sort of the happiest person at the party, might ask me to stay away, you know, and that would be fine.
As a Christian, that is, not...
As a Christian, yeah. When it comes to, if I had a Christian friend who was professing faith in Christ, maintaining the Christian, and then going on into a gay relationship, I think I would be much more wary, because I think the Bible's clear that I need to help them to see the error of the ways in changing the way that I relate to them. And I think passages in 1 Corinthians remind me what chapter.
Let me read it out to you.
It's a
good verse. It talks about the fact that what business is it of mine to judge those outside of the church? Paul's saying, I'm writing to you to not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, not with someone who's of the world. Yeah, the fact is that we're not expected to impose Christian standards on people who aren't professing Christian faith.
Yeah. And again, I'd want to sort of say to us that I think sometimes we have a double standard on this one. So let's say, you know, a family member is not married to their girlfriend, and when they come to stay, we don't bat an eyelid about their showing a bedroom. But when a gay couple that comes to stay, we do. The Bible seems to see both equal categories. There might be good reasons, bad reasons to say no and to do that, but we've got to make sure we're not having a double standard on this one, that we're consistent with what the Bible said, but also that we're consistent with what our conscience says, because I think this is an area where Christians might behave differently.
Thank you. Question over to the floor. Anyone want to follow up on what Ed's been saying? A more specific case study? Question over on the right-hand side. Thanks, John.
Hello. Do you think that gay rights have gone too much in their favour now, and it's bringing in discrimination towards Christians as a result?
Yeah, on issues of discrimination, I think... Again, we're at a sort of crossroads, aren't we, as to where, in some ways, where things go at the moment. Because actually, you know, the reality is that many gay activists, and again, the same sort of reservations I expressed earlier about, you know, sort of using a term to sort of define a whole group of people, have got where they want to. And they're very happy with where they've got to. And in some ways, they're quite happy to leave it here. Others are wanting to push through and are wanting it, for instance, to be... you know, illegal to say what we would want to say as Christians on this issue. You know, and for instance, this is where you're beginning to see some big divisions within the gay community. So in the States, you may have picked this up, I can't remember how much it was reported over here, it was over in the States when it happened, you know, a business leader sacked from his company for having donated money to an organisation that was opposing gay marriage a few years back. Because of pressure from gay activists. One of the people that spoke up and defended him is a gay Catholic journalist called Andrew Sullivan, who was saying, this is ridiculous. We have gone far too far. We should stop doing this. This is an embarrassment. So actually, you know, unexpected allies popping up from someone like Andrew Sullivan, or in this country, the Times columnist Matthew Parrott, who I think writes very perceptively on this issue, despite being a gay, practicing gay man himself.
On that issue, I know a number of questions have come in earlier on in regards to will churches, will Highfields ever be forced to conduct a same-sex marriage? And that's kind of in relation to the question. The answer is no, we'll never, in terms of the recent redefinition of marriage that the government has enforced as a church, we are freely entitled to conduct our practices in line with our fundamental convictions and beliefs from Scripture and our doctrinal basis. Incidentally, we have a policy statement on homosexuality. You can download that from the church website, which really aligns with where Ed has been at. One thing just to add, really, downstairs we've got a great load of books that you might want to have a browse. One book which may be of interest to you is entitled Same-Sex Marriage, Your Legal Rights to Object. It's been produced, it's a very good little book, it's produced by the Christian Institute, it's free of charge, and it would be particularly useful if you were in public sector work, maybe you're a teacher, and don't know what you're allowed to say or not say to the kids in your class, or maybe you're a concerned parent and don't know what you can do or not do in regards to taking kids out of sex ed, etc. And this book covers a whole load of issues in connection with the new redefinition, and I commend that to you. We've got a number of copies of that downstairs. Anyone want to ask another question from the floor while we've still got some time? We've got another 15, 20 minutes or so together. Question in the middle, John. Oh, there's someone at the back and then at the middle.
Do you think we've dealt as Christians with the recent legislation in the right way, or is there a suggestion you could make of how we might deal with these things?
I, like many of you, perhaps, signed the Coalition for Marriage's sort of petition, expressing my view on the legislation that was in front of Parliament, and I felt that was my democratic right to do that, and I was very happy to express that democratic right. But there are issues of how much we want to impose Christian standards on other people. One of the things we've now got to think through is a massive change in British society when Christendom, that has been around for, 1,000 years plus, is over, and we're living in a world where actually the Christian standards that have underpinned society have been taken away from much of public discourse. We've got to recognise that there are some bad things about that, but also that there will be some good things about that. The death of Christendom will have downsides, but it will also have plus sides. When did the Christian church grow most? In many ways, it was when we were a persecuted minority group in the Roman Empire, and actually there is a case of saying Christendom, made things harder in some ways as well as easier in others. So there is a danger, I think, in response to the new legislation that basically we are now the country's going to the dogs, every sort of freak weather thing is judgment, and we're basically seem to have a totally negative view of any political involvement in the state and everything. Got to be careful of that. Yes, we want to mourn the passing of a Christian definition of marriage on the statute book, but we also want to, I think, rejoice in the provisions that Dave was just sharing, that actually our freedom on this subject has been preserved in that legislation. Mm. I don't know if any of us, and I'll speak to myself on this one, have written to thank our MP for the fact that Parliament has preserved that freedom for us. That would perhaps be a good thing to do, because I think the danger is that most MPs only hear from Christians when we're very angry about something, not when we're grateful for something, like the fact that you have freedom as a church not to carry out gay marriage. Same with my church. So, a big thing has happened. We're sad about that big thing, but this is a new world with new opportunities that we should see the positives in as well as the negatives.
We've got a couple of questions here. In relation to how we help other people, how we speak to other people. So my friend grew up as a Christian but has now come out as gay. She won't now even enter a church because of what she reads in the Bible. How should I talk to her? That's one kind of question. Then we'll ask another question similar to it. But do you want to have a go at that one first of all, Ed?
Yeah, I think the key thing that's going to turn that friend's life around is God's Spirit working inside her. So obviously the thing you want to do most of all is pray for her and keep praying for her. And keep being her friend, because she will be used to people peeling away from her and perhaps rejecting her. If you're the friend that sticks by her and keeps praying for her and looks for any opportunity to be like Jesus to her, and if an opportunity ever comes up to talk of Jesus to her, that is a good thing. But you've got to recognise it is going to be a big thing for her to come to church. You've just got to be a good, faithful, Christ-like friend. I was going to say, is it simple as that? That's not simple. That's really hard, isn't it? And really complicated. Yeah. But that would be true of so many of our other non-Christian friends on different issues. But they would never come in a church building for a whole host of different things. What do we do for them? We pray for them. We seek to be like Christ with them. We seek to talk of Christ with them.
Thank you. We've had a message here which has said, 4 people have asked this one question, so I guess we'll answer this one. Or you have a go at it. Do we have the right to tell gay people they are wrong when we sin each day ourselves? How about not judging and loving each other? Shouldn't we leave judgment to God?
Yeah, we should obviously leave the judgment to God, and we should leave it up to Him to set the standards when it comes to ethical behaviour. And I think that's exactly what we're doing here. Mm. We're saying it's not Ed Shaw that's dreamt up this, you know, little funny rule about men and men not having sex. It's the God who created us. We actually are leaving the judgment up to Him. We're leaving Him with the last word on this subject. I think the Bible makes it very clear, as I said before, what God thinks about it. So we are saying it's up to Him, and He says this. We should repent at any time in any area of life when we are forcing people to do things that God does not say, and we're condemning things, people for things that God does not say that are wrong. But this just isn't in that category. God's made Himself clear, therefore it's right for us to be clear that this is wrong. But, as that question rightly points out, we also need to do that at the same time as saying that we have got loads and loads and loads of things badly wrong ourselves. Mm. And that gay sex, gay sort of identity, that being a homosexual isn't in a sort of totally way out foreign land of sin that we ourselves have had nothing to do with. Mm. Actually, it's all exactly the same pattern of sin. Mm. I find this as a pastor, I'll be talking to somebody about what they struggle with, and I'm not sitting there thinking, this is a whole new weird category. I'm thinking, this is just exactly what it's like for me. And as I talk about my experience of struggles, they're saying, it's exactly the same for you, isn't it? It's just in a slightly different way. We've got to make sure that when we're talking to people about this subject, we recognize that we too are sinners, that we too struggle in very, very, very similar ways. Mm-hmm. And that we're not standing in judgment over them ourselves. We're just pointing them to God's good word on this subject. Mm-hmm. And we would love them to point us to God's good word on areas of our lives that we're getting wrong and that we need to change in. So we've got to find ways of making sure that people feel that this is a level playing field, because it is.
Very helpful. I guess the question is somewhat related to the other question we were talking about before, which is the fact that some Christians say, isn't this one of those issues that we can just agree to differ on? You know, as evangelical believers, we're used to the idea of primary issues, secondary issues, gospel issues, secondary issues. The church, people take different views on baptism, different views on the gift of the Spirit, different views on homosexuality. Why can't we put it in that kind of category?
Yeah, it would be nice, wouldn't it, to sort of park it in the sort of, we disagree over baptism, we disagree over same-sex marriage. That is a category some people seeking to put this in, and that would be very convenient. It would allow us to preserve fellowship with some Christians. But the person that most persuades me I can't put this in that category is Jesus Himself, and in particular in His letters to the churches in Revelation. You know, in Revelation, you know, 2 and 3, Jesus writes to churches, and He sees sexual immorality, which would be any sex outside the marriage of a man and a woman, as the sort of issue that He calls churches out on in a big way and says, you should not put up with this. He does not say to the church in Pergamum, this is a secondary issue in which you can disagree over, don't worry too much. He says, you've got to deal with this, and you've got to deal with this now. And so it's Jesus Himself and His attitude towards this whole area of life that makes me think, I can't just park this. Jesus never says that about baptism or systems of church government or the other things that we say are secondary issues. He's really clear in saying sexual immorality is a massive thing that churches need to be called out on. It's not a secondary issue.
Thank you. Opportunity to come back to the floor. Anyone with a question or someone to follow up? Yeah, okay.
These are two questions really arising out of what you've said. One is about the phrase, if you like, natural versus unnatural. And, you know, I certainly know loads of people who would say that a gay relationship is not natural. So I appreciate comment on that. And secondly, you've kind of just talked about it, really, so this is maybe redundant now, but to what extent can practicing gay believers, if you like, I mean, is that a contradiction in terms, for a start? To what extent can they be involved in the life of the church?
Okay, just to take the natural, unnatural stuff, there's obviously a sort of there's some sort of things going on in Romans 1 where Paul uses those terms, and there is a sense in which, you know, homosexual sex is, in those terms, unnatural. It's not the normal order of human behaviour. What I was saying earlier was it felt natural to me in the sense of it, you know, it felt sort of instinctive to me. So I was probably just using the term in a slightly different way on that one, which might have caused that sort of confusion. On the sort of second issue is, you know, people within churches who are practicing, what should churches do? I'm encouraged by the fact that the church I'm part of has no problems with me being a pastor and an elder, while also being clear that I am experiencing same-sex attraction and I'm gay. They have no problem with that. I'm really also pleased and thrilled that they would have a problem if I start to sort of consistently act on that in a sexual relationship with a man. And I see it as a great sign of their love for me that that would have consequences for me. And I'm excited by the fact that I would be called up on that. And I'm excited by the fact that they're so concerned for my godliness that I'm regularly asked questions about that area of my life, but also that they allow me to ask them regular questions about similar areas of their lives. That's something we do as elders when we meet each week. And I see that as a sign of great love and concern for me and of my church taking what Jesus says, for instance, about sex in Revelation 2 seriously.
If I can follow up on a similar kind of topic, say some folks who've been in a same-sex marriage have heard the gospel, they've got a friend who's not kind of judged them ahead of time, but have befriended them, loved them, shared Christ, and maybe one of them has indeed come to Christ. Should they get divorced?
This is like going back to ethics, theological college. Let's say, I mean, there would be a different scenario, isn't it? If one of them became a Christian, or if both of them became a Christian. If one of them became a Christian, you would perhaps say things differently than if both of them became a Christian. I think what I'd want to sort of say to a couple is that I would want them to get to a situation where they were fully obedient to what Jesus says in this area of life in response to the gospel. I don't want them to get to an area of obedience in this area of life in response to the Bible that I'm hitting them over the head with myself. They need to make this decision themselves. And I also want to be very patient and recognize that getting to that position may well take quite a lot of time. And that actually, if the first thing I sort of say after they've prayed a prayer of commitment is, you know, I'll see, look forward to, you know, hearing of your divorce on, you know, tomorrow morning, I'm not helping them. But I'm wanting them to move in a direction of travel where they would want to be obedient to Jesus in this area, but I'm not expecting instant obedience and a sort of taking a very complicated situation and making it sort of all right instantly. I'd also want to say that actually we wouldn't be saying that that relationship had to end in every way. We want to sort of say that the sexual sort of part of that relationship would end, but that they can still have an intimate relationship. Now, there might be real struggles with boundaries, and there might be need to be a period of separation before they can sort of make that change, but I wouldn't want to sort of say, right, yeah, divorce court tomorrow morning, and you're never to see them again. I'd want to be sort of patient. I'd want to sort of help them to see what sort of relationship is right and is wrong, but most of all, I want them to be doing it and themselves in response to Christ's grace to them, rather than because I'm banging them over the head with the Bible. But it would obviously be a really difficult issue, but it is the sort of issue we want to prepare for, because we want to be praying that people from all sorts of backgrounds come to know Christ, and when that happens, we all know that it's going to be messy in a whole range of different areas, and we've got to think about some of the mess so that we handle it well. And I suppose another way of answering that question is just think, when you became a Christian, how did other Christians help you with the mess that you got yourself into? And think, oh, how can I take that, the sort of love that I was shown, the sort of principles that they worked out in my life, and apply it to this situation?
Well, I guess lots of that is done in the context of the church community and not being on your own, etc. The clock is ticking, unfortunately. even though there's so many more questions we could get through. Let's just think a couple of other areas which we've not touched on, particularly in terms of the issue of discipleship within the local church, and whether it's the question to do with how we help young people in the church with this issue. This is a raging one with their maybe friends at school or high school. Perhaps I'll start with the question of, say you hear, or there's someone who's listening to you talk about the issue of same-sex attraction, and this is their issue. What advice would you give them?
Yeah. If this is an issue that's personal to you, I think you need to find some people who you can talk to it about it. I've been an idiot in my life in many ways, and one of the biggest ways I was an idiot was not to tell anybody that this was an issue for me until I think I was 28. And it was a stupid thing to do. And why I didn't talk to people beforehand, you know, looking back and thinking, you know, well, I was just an idiot. What I found when I told some wise Christians who I knew were clear on what the Bible said on this subject and who had a consistent pattern of looking after me and caring for me, when I found those people and I told those people, it's just a wonderful experience to, as it were, have got it off my chest and to know that there were some people that knew that was going on in my life who'd be praying for me and who'd be walking the walk with me. Mm. And there are a group of people that have done that. So you need to find people like that and just be open and honest with them. And apart from that, you just need to keep doing all the things that all Christians should do. You need to be praying, you need to be reading your Bible, and you need to be reading around this subject so that you've got some help. You know, one of the sort of books that is downstairs is a book, is called Anti-Gay, which is great at sort of setting out the apologetic on this. Another book which you could get on the internet is a book by a guy called Wesley Hill called Washed and Waiting, which is him talking about his experience. I'd read up around this subject. But also just continue with all the basics of the Christian life. Because I know that when I struggle most, it's because I haven't prayed recently, or because I haven't read my Bible for a while, or I stopped really listening to sermons, or I haven't spent any good time with good Christian friends, or I haven't got enough sleep, or I'm just a bit stressed. All those sort of normal things are the sort of things I need to keep watch over, and you'll need to keep watch over if this is a struggle for you. And they're normal things that everybody in this room struggles over, so you're not alone. You can talk to them about those things too.
You've alerted us to some of the books we've got downstairs. Is God Anti-Gay by Sam Aldrich? It's a fantastic and short little book. It's £2.50. And encourage you to get one of those. We've got 50 copies, and I'm sure many of them will have gone by the end of the evening. We've got another book, Vaughan Roberts' book, Battles Christians Face, where he talks about the issue of homosexuality, but in the wider context of other battles that believers face. Unfortunately, the book which Ed mentioned by Wes Hill, Washed and Waiting, we've not yet got them in, but they're on order, and they will be here next weekend. You can put an order in for one of those if you like. Just one last question, I think, and then we'll need to start to wrap up. What would you say to maybe a non-Christian friend, maybe someone who's here this evening, for whom this is the major obstacle in coming to faith in Christ? Whether it's their issue or it's their aware of where society's at and just can swallow this. What would you say to someone like that?
I think probably the battle for you, as the battle is probably for all of us, is whether or not God's good. And this is making you think, isn't it? God isn't good. But in the big scheme of things, this is a sort of tiny little whisper when the cross of Jesus screams to all of us that God is so good that he would come to earth to be a human being, to live a human life, to die a human death, so that you could enjoy a perfect relationship in his perfect new world forever. That screams to me, I am good from God. And it screams to me, I love you. And that is what I need to hear, and that is what you need to hear, to, as it were, drown out that little whisper of that little doubt that is saying to you, no, God can't be good if he says that you can't have sex. In the light of what happened in Christ, can't not be good. And so when he says sex is for marriage between a man and a woman, that just, that has to be good for us because of the great revelation of God's goodness in the cross of Calvary. So, you know, if you're thinking about Christianity, that's where you need to direct your attention. That's what you need to investigate. Did the cross happen? Did the resurrection happen? Is that true? Because in that you'll see the goodness of God, and in that the scream of how good God is and how much God loves you will, I'm sure, drown out the opposite.
Thanks, Ed, so much for your wisdom and for your honesty and for sharing your story as well as God's word with us. It's been so wonderful to hear from you, and we'll continue to pray for you and for the ministry of Living Out. Livingout.org, is that the website?
Yeah, that's
what Livingout.org. It's full of testimonies and videos and stories and resources that you might find useful yourself and which you might want to point at friends to. Just a few things just to flag up where we can take things from now. Ed said very honestly that he was 28 before he spoke to someone about his own struggles with same-sex attraction. And it may well be that there are folks here in a church the size of Highfields, I'll be very surprised if there weren't people within our congregation for whom this is the big discipleship issue. And I would hate it for you to go many more years without chatting with someone about that. And we've put up the email up on the top of the screen up here, pastor@highfieldschurch.org.uk. Why not send an email? Why not arrange to meet with Phil or myself? Would love to talk with you and pray with you. After the formal proceedings have ended, there'll be a chance to pray with some of the elders at the front. If I can ask a couple of the elders to come and just stay near the front in case there are people who'd like to have prayer at the front, that'd be wonderful. Ed, I know, will be around, and maybe why not head to that side of the stage and have a chance to chat with folks if you like. Do browse the bookstall if you like as you leave. Check out that website, livingout.org.uk. I should mention, I referred to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a reference in regards to the expectations that we might have for people who aren't professing faith in Christ. The reference is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through to 11, for those of you who wanted to take your notes down. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing as we close. Let's come before God in prayer. We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you came full of grace and truth. You are the God of compassion and love and mercy and faithfulness and truth. And we thank you, Lord, so much that as we bring our brokenness to you, our pains, our hurts, that you're the God who gives and delights to give us grace as you speak your truth to us. Lord, we thank you for our time this evening. We thank you so much for our brother Ed. We thank you for his stand for you. We do thank you that the way you've orchestrated his life has meant that he's in a position to speak into this topic in a very personal way. And we pray you'd enable him to continue to do so. Keep him faithful to you, Lord. Please continue to provide him with good friends who'll support and love him. Pray for his ministry at Emmanuel Bristol. And for great blessings on the work there. Lord, we pray for ourselves. We pray you would enable us to be real, not just about issues concerning same-sex attraction, but any sin and temptation that we face. We pray, please, would we be a church community where we don't hide and live years and years and years without owning up and sharing and confessing with one another? Please, would transparency and honesty and a desire to bear one another's burdens and help to bear increasingly characterize our church family here. And we pray, Lord, as we seek to engage our friends who don't know the Lord Jesus outside of the church context, we commit those conversations to you. We pray that we too would be those who model grace and truth. We would demonstrate that the stance that we take is not bigoted or biased. It's not our perspective. This is the standard that the Creator God, the good God who loves us, who loves his world, has established. Would we hold fast to it, but hold fast to grace, reaching out compassion and love? We pray your forgiveness for times when we've ostracised and acted in a homophobic way. We pray your forgiveness for times when we've ruled people out or looked the other way. Help us to be a church that is inclusive of those, whatever background, whatever sexuality. And help us to point them to Jesus. And we pray in all these things you would get the honour and the glory as your church is increasingly made into the likeness of your Son and prepared to be the bridegroom, the bride, as we one day meet the bridegroom, as we long for that day, that wedding day, when all relationships find their fulfillment at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We look forward to that day. Help us to stay faithful to you till then, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.